Good morning. It is wonderful to be back with you. I've missed you all so much last week. Thank you for those of you who have asked. I am feeling much better. Again, missed you last week, but you would not have wanted me here. I promise you that. Today we are stepping aside from our walk through the book of Genesis for a few weeks, and we're doing so in recognition of a very important season that we've celebrated for the past several years leading up to Christmas, and that is the season of Advent. Well, what is Advent? Well, Advent is a word that means arrival, specifically a notable arrival, something or someone whose appearance literally alters history, whether individually or collectively. One might think of the advent of the internet, or the advent of a new child to a family, or the advent of that new Chick-fil-A in South BA. Yeah. Advent means arrival. But arrival of what? I mean, why focus on Advent at this time of year, and why set aside 4 weeks to do it? I mean, what has arrived, and why was its arrival so important that we need to celebrate it in this way at this time? Well, Advent for us is the season leading up to Christmas, when we come alongside those who for centuries awaited the arrival of the promised Messiah, the Christ, who would rescue his people, destroy his enemies, and establish his kingdom forever. It's in this season of Advent that we stand with those who for millennia read God's word and held to God's promises, looked for the Christ's arrival, and waited. At Advent, we remember, we remind, and we respond as those who wait. But of course, we know the rest of the story, right? I mean, spoiler alert, it's Christmas. We have passed the no vacancy signs alongside Mary and Joseph. We've knelt beside the manger in Bethlehem's stable. We've heard the rapturous angelic chorus booming over shepherds in the field. And we know that Jesus Christ has come. So why do we need to experience a season of waiting for an arrival? Well, the truth is that we, too, are in a historic season of awaiting an Advent. As we've been reading in Genesis, we live to the east, in the broken world existing outside Eden, where we were created to live with God in perfect relationship as his image bearers. We were made to have protection according to God's good order and freedom according to God's good design and the realization of righteousness according to God's good purpose. We were created to live with a forever God in a forever home as his forever people. And we traded it all for what the Bible calls sin, bringing disorder from God's order according to our own desires, bringing dysfunction from God's design, trying to bear the impossible weight of God-like ability on frail human shoulders, bringing misuse and abuse of God's purposes as we struck out to define life, value, and meaning for ourselves. And we broke it. All of it, for everyone, everywhere. Merry Christmas. But we saw, didn't we, in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, as God handed down the reality of what life would be like for broken and dying people in a broken and dying world. the good news that God would send a rescuer, the snake crusher, who would forever defeat the deceiver who would call us away from God into death. And this he would breathe eternal life into our lifeless spirits. He would rescue his people from their slavery to this state of sin. And several weeks ago, we saw Adam and Eve cling to this promise and do the one thing within their power to do in a fallen world. And that's faithfully wait. And just like our ancestors who awaited the initial coming of the Christ, we too, on this side of the cross, await his promised second coming. We look to him who in Revelation 22:20 declares, "Surely I am coming soon." And with often fainting breath, we echo those following words from John, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." And as those words exhale into the darkness of the cosmos like smoke from a Christmas chimney, we too wait. Yet as we wait, just like those who have gone before, we do not wait empty-handed. We have a faithful God who time and again has proven himself and his word faithful. Therefore, as we await this Advent or this arrival together, we remember that we are those who do so with joy and peace and love in Jesus Christ. And these are truths that we'll be focusing on over the next few weeks of Advent. But today we begin our Advent season by remembering that we who put our trust in God as we wait are those who do so with hope. Hope. Now, what is hope? Well, I like to say that in a way, hope is remembering the future. It's seeing a future something as so tangibly concrete that we do not simply wish for it. We have it, and we celebrate it. It's an already and a not yet. And so today we celebrate the Advent, the arrival, the already and not yet with hope. So I invite you to turn to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, where we're going to be today. Now, for a little bit of context, Titus was the Apostle Paul's co-traveler and co-laborer in the gospel. And Titus had been tasked with helping fairly new believers in fairly new churches that had been planted on the very pagan island of Crete. And these churches had been infiltrated by false teachers who were teaching things contrary to the truths of Christ and were luring people away from the gospel. In a way, they were trying to give people false hope. And in response to this, Paul did what Paul often did and gave Titus a handwritten letter. In fact, you'll notice that we've titled this Advent season Christmas Letters, as each week of Advent we will focus on the arrival or the advent of Jesus the Christ as told through the handwritten letters of Paul, what we call the epistles. In Titus 2, 11 through 14, we see how Paul reminds Titus of our hope in the advent of Jesus. So let's begin. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So how did grace appear? I mean, wasn't God always gracious, even as we saw in the Garden of Eden and beyond? Well, absolutely. But what Paul is saying is that while God's grace has always existed in accordance with his own nature, that grace was personified in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10 says, Jesus saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So as eternal God was full of eternal grace, when God fully appeared in Jesus, so fully too did his grace. And this was the beauty and the magnitude of the incarnation of the Son of God. As one scholar said, of all times, it is the turning point. Of all love, it is the highest point. Of all worship, it is the central point. And of all salvation, it is the starting point. In Jesus, the grace of God has appeared. Now, this word appeared in the Greek is epiphano. It's where we get our word epiphany. And literally, it means a coming to light. And in ancient Greek literature, this word was often used to describe a hero or even a god breaking into a seemingly hopeless and helpless situation to rescue people from danger. I mean, it's Superman swooping in to fight General Zod. It's Gandalf the White galloping in on Shadowfax at Minas Tirith. I mean, this is the type of word that Paul uses to describe the Son of God's arrival for his people. And who are his people? Well, Paul says, all people. Now, not all as in the complete whole. We are not universalists. We understand that biblically and sadly, there are some who will not be rescued from their sinful rebellion against God and his kingdom, those who reject the grace and mercy of our God. The way that Paul uses the word all here shows that Paul is referring to all kinds of people. Lower class, no-collar shepherds by night with their sheep. Kingly, wise, pagan astrologers from eastern lands. The righteous and devout faithful in the temple like Simeon. The elderly, forgotten widow clinging to hope in God and love for his word like Anna. The young and confused backwoods couple of teenagers journeying to the city, trying to understand how the miraculous baby within her could be God with us. The promised one from Genesis 3:15 has appeared, and he has come for all. His salvation is sure, his salvation is true, and his salvation is available. But now, having just come from our journey through the opening chapters of Genesis, imagine how those words would have sounded in the ears of Adam and Eve if they could have heard them. Imagine how they would have pondered such words in their hearts. So you're saying the rescuer appeared? Who is it? How did he appear? What was this grace? How did he do it? What does it mean? These, church, are the questions of Christmas. And Paul, as though drawing directly from these thoughts, focuses first on what does it mean? Verse 12, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So Paul says our rescuer has arrived with a twofold purpose for our lives. First, he has come training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, meaning the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve in Christ are now given protection from the enemy and his ways and his schemes. This side of Eden and this side of heaven, while the deceiver is still at work and sin still calls to us from our self-destructive sin nature, we are going to hear those calls to ungodliness and worldly passions. They're unavoidable. Disorder is going to be made to sound like fun. Dysfunction, we are going to be told, is to be embraced. And misuse of God's good gifts is going to be codified in law, society, and culture. But in Christ, we are now able to do the one thing Adam and Eve did not do in response to the draw to the worldly and ungodly, which was this: renounce them. We don't have to believe the lies. We can know and trust and take refuge in the truth. In Christ's salvation has arrived the defense for our souls. The second, he has come that we might live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, Paul says. So not only do we have realized protection from the sin nature within us and around us, we have realized freedom in Christ to live apart from that sin nature. Because Christians are not just no people. We are joyfully and unapologetically yes people to God's word and God's way and God's truth. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins since the day we walked away from Eden have been given the ability to live. And not just live any kind of life, but one that remembers the taste of the trees of Eden. One that still walks with God by faith in the cool of the day, footsteps echoing from the very good world that God created and one day will restore. Even in this present age of death, Paul says, we can have life through Christ. You know, life in this present age is a constant reminder that there is an age to come. This world is not our home. This life is not our final destination. Rather, the Bible says we are, Hebrews 11:10, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And how do we get there? How will we find a home in that city? How do we know that there is a future and a hope worth holding on to? Well, John 14:3, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So, church, in and because of Christ, we have everything we need to joyfully renounce the ungodliness and passions of this world, because they don't taste like home to us who have tasted Christ. Those things are of this world, which is wasting away. We, however, can confidently live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, even though we walk stumbling forward with every wind of this age against us. And why? It's because we know where we are going, and we know who we are going to be there with, and we know that He is already there. And by what He accomplished in His first advent, where Jesus is, we may be also. We're just travelers. We're just travelers on our way home. So how then do we renounce the things of this world and live in light of the glory of Christ? Well, verse 13, we wait. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. Now, this is not a passive, joyless, kicking rocks, pointless kind of waiting. This type of waiting is like a watchman stationed on a wall, actively, daily looking to the horizon for his certain hope. Like a steward tending to every detail and instruction from his master, awaiting his imminent return. And like a child awaiting the coming arrival and reunion with its father, we who wait for our blessed hope do so joyfully, longingly, actively, and expectantly. And we wait knowing that our God, who has promised to us, is faithful. Okay, so this is the key. We today live in light of the first advent of Christ by awaiting the second advent of Christ. We best remember the fulfillment of Israel's hope as we too experience hope ourselves. And though the rescuer that Adam and Eve could scarcely imagine has come, so too our rescuer is coming in a way and time and to an end of which we can only dream. Though ours is also an age of waiting, Paul says, it's also an age of hope. And what is that hope? Verse 13 continues, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, in these words, we find the reflection of the blistering light from the angels on that Bethlehem hillside. We find the echoes of their resounding, triumphant song. Because just as in the first advent, Paul says, the grace of God appeared, so in the second advent, the glory of God will appear. Jesus, the Christ, will be seen unveiled and in the appearance of his true glorious nature. As one scholar said, he who appeared briefly on the stage of history and disappeared will one day reappear. He appeared in grace, he will reappear in glory. In fact, this future epiphany of glory is the supreme object of our Christian hope. And notice how Paul brilliantly displays the beauty of the person and work of Jesus Christ here. Verse 11, he looks backward. The grace of God has appeared. And in verse 13, he looks forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God. grace and glory. And what is grace? It's receiving what we could never earn on our own. And what is glory? It's literally the weight of something. It's fullness. And so here, Paul says Jesus is the intersection of God's grace and his glory. The glory of God shows us who our Lord is, and the grace of God allows us to serve him as such. And both find their complete fullness and union in the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the fullness of him who exceeds all boundaries. The weight of him who cannot be measured or contained, and even within his own hands measures and contains all things. Yet he is also the sacrificial Savior who lays himself down in his perfection to be broken, so that that which is broken can become perfectly whole once again. And this is the promised one who at his appearing will make all things new. And so here again, we who have just walked through Genesis 3 stand alongside Adam and Eve in great hope and in anticipation of the appearing of the one whose crushing heel will fall upon the head of the serpent. We too anxiously await the advent, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But even as we anticipate the second advent of Christ, again, think of how Paul's words here would have landed on Adam and Eve's hearts if they could have heard them as they awaited the first advent. The appearing of the glory of our great God. Remember when God in his glory first appeared to Adam and Eve in their sin, they hid themselves in shame and in fear. And whereas that arrival of God in their sin brought despair, this idea of God's appearing to them and their line would have brought awe. It would have said, wait a second. You mean the one who would come, the rescuer, is going to be God himself? How could God be back with man? Isn't our chasm too far apart? Our sinful rebellion too much to overcome? Paul says, not only the appearing of our great God, but of our great God and Savior. So you mean our Father, the King, who we rebelled against, will be the very one to bring us home? How could the judge be the Savior? Well, Paul says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how. 100% man, born of a woman, the new Adam who would stand as the head of a new humanity. 100% God eternal, as sent from the Father, who would be the rescuer, the one, the snake crusher, our God and our Savior in Jesus has come. Our first parents' minds would have just reeled. How did he do it? How did he destroy the devil and his work forever? Verse 14. Paul says, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So how did he do it? He gave himself for us. At Jesus' first advent, the fulfillment of mankind's greatest hope, he came not to conquer by force, but to rescue through sacrifice. Jesus came to die. His life of infinite worth became the payment of infinite cost that we accrued for our sinful rebellion against the King over all. And he laid down his life at the hands of the religious elite and the politically powerful who could not stand the idea of God the Son in the flesh interrupting their systems and correcting their man-made paths. And why did he do it? Paul says, to redeem us from all lawlessness, to win us back from the lawlessness that we embraced, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, to rescue and redeem the line of the woman at enmity with the serpent. Once and for all, they would be his people, and he would be their God. And as a result, these people would be those who are zealous for good works. You're being raised to life in Christ, and having the weight of our sin debt paid, we receive this gift, not with religious indifference or cold moralism. We want to live and to shout, to share, to embody and exude this gospel message. We want every work that comes from our hands, every word that comes from our mouths to be truly good, every single one of them a gift of thanksgiving to our God. And while we once were bound as slaves to evil, now we are set free to do works of good for the glory of God and the good of his people. I mean, what joy our hope in Christ brings. So, church, the hope that adorned the first advent was for a rescuer, a redeemer, the fulfillment of years of promises from God. And the second advent that we await is for the same. A rescuer from this broken world, a redeemer to turn all this mess into something beautiful, the fulfillment of years of promises from God. And because we know God has proved true to his word the first time, we know that he will prove true to his word again. And so we wait and we watch and we hope. As the great scholar John Stott said, the best way to live now in this present age is to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely to look in opposite directions at the same time. We need both to look back and remember the epiphany of grace, whose purpose was to redeem us from all evil and to purify for God a people of his own, and also to look forward and anticipate the epiphany of glory, whose purpose will be to perfect at his second coming the salvation he began at his first. So this deliberate orientation of ourselves, this looking back and looking forward, this determination to live in the light of Christ's two comings, to live today in the light of yesterday and tomorrow, this should be an essential part of our daily discipline. We will need to say to ourselves regularly with great acclamation, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. So it's at this time of year that we look again at Christ's first arrival and we anchor there our hope. And alongside Adam and Eve and those who for ages clung to the promise of God, we too declare amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As in the same breath, we declare amen. He has come. Let's pray. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, it is impossible for us to fathom the fullness and the beauty and the humility and the grandeur of what this season means. God, I pray as we enter into it, as we celebrate, as we remember hope, joy, peace, and love, all that point fully and completely to you as our Christ. I pray, God, that you would help us to see it. You would help us to taste it, to understand it, God, that by the power of your Spirit through your word, that you would give us the life that we need to live in light of it. God, I pray that we would be in awe of the fact that we can sit here today celebrating God with us. So God, we do celebrate you. We thank you for your plan from before the foundation of the world. We thank you for your sovereign and complete outworking of it. We pray, God, that you would continue to do your sovereign and beautiful recreation in us as we surrender to you for your glory and for our good. And it's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.